How sad to watch uninformed Christians struggle with their assurance of salvation. They often cling to a few disputed passages in Scripture that they believe argue that a man can indeed lose his salvation, and so they have no assurance. And despite the weight of evidence that refutes their errant position, they hold to these passages as if they are desperate to believe such a lie. And then they join Christian. Remember him? Christian and his friend Hopeful in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Remember how they were seized by giant despair and thrown into Doubting Castle because of their defective faith? They were uncertain about the object of their faith, as if the securing work of the triune God is deficient. And then in the story, the wife of giant despair, whose name was Distrust, insists that he beat them without mercy, that he ridicule and insult them so they will mourn with bitter lamentations over having lost their salvation. How tragic to watch people like that struggle. We can only pray that they will do what Christian and Hopeful did. You will recall, finally, when the misery was unbearable to the point of suicide, they began to pray for discernment. And they prayed all night. And Bunyan says, quote, "Then Christian, a short time before daylight, became astounded and passionately exclaimed, 'What a fool I am! Here I lie in a stinking dungeon when I could be walking in complete liberty. I have a key in my pocket called Promise that I am sure will open any lock in Doubting Castle.'" What an amazing story, and what confidence we can have in God's saving and sanctifying grace, knowing, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and following, that our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And beloved, it is for this final installment of our salvation that we all groan. In Romans 8, verse 23, Paul says that we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that is the subject of our study today.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell recounting scenes from the classic The Pilgrim's Progress and helping us identify the feeling and outcome of the believer's hope of redemption from this body. The Christian's Lamentation, Part 2 on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're discussing the sorrows and shame that result from sin in the world, in our friends and family, and in ourselves. How the deceptions of the enemy, as mentioned last time, plague the micro decisions of you and me, all the way up to the complex machinations of first world governments. And how all this is at the core of our lamentation as believers. Dave, the title of your exposition accurately summarizes what Paul says in our text in Romans 8:23, that even we as believers groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. To be sure, the horrific implications of sin I see in my own life and in the world and in those I love makes me groan for relief, makes me long for the redemption of my body.
Yeah, indeed. I'm with you. And as shepherds in our own church, we're both aware of the unique heartaches that some of our dear folks are dealing with right now. And the more people suffer, especially physically, the more they groan inwardly for the ultimate redemption of their body. And certainly we join with them.
That's so true. And our heart breaks with theirs. And then there are those we know who are in bondage to their own sin, causing their families and friends to suffer and groan for relief.
Right.
Then we look around at the wickedness and sorrow in our culture and around the world, and we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus."
And when we look at the constellation of signs in the prophetic scriptures, we see that His coming could be very soon.
Indeed, but until then, where until we die, we continue to groan within ourselves.
That's right.
But we do so with confident hope and perseverance. And all of this is part of your exposition on Romans 8:19 through 25, entitled The Christian's Lamentation, Part 2. So let's listen to some excerpts from that sermon on this topic.
Okay. Will you take the infallible record of the Word of God and turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans? Romans chapter 8. We continue to make our way through this amazing letter that speaks so clearly to so many doctrinal issues that are foundational to the Christian life. This morning, we want to focus our attention primarily on verses 23 through 25. But once again, I'd like to get a running start so you hear it in context. So let's begin with verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In verse 23, it speaks of the believer groaning within himself, waiting for something to happen, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And I must confess that in the early years of my life, I could not relate to that text very well. Frankly, I looked forward to heaven in kind of a dreamy way. Maybe you can identify with that. I think I wanted a new truck probably more than heaven, if I was real honest. I really wasn't all that excited about being forever liberated from my sin and all of the physical infirmities of life. Because when you're young, you don't see your sin that much, and you don't have many physical infirmities. But as you get older, all of that changes. Heaven, for many people, even to this day, is just not all that appealing, especially in our affluent culture, especially among our young children, many of you young adults. Most prefer a new iPad to heaven. For many people, sin is just not that serious. Salvation is just not that priceless. The Savior is just not that precious. Heaven is just not that glorious. And certainly hell is not all that hideous. But with age comes pain and reality sets in. Years of seeing the effects of sin in your own life, in your body, in the lives of those that you love. And all of the pains in your body begins to herald your own departure from this life. And little by little, all of the shiny things of life lose their luster. You stop chasing all of the fleeting pleasures of this world. And with every final farewell of loved ones and friends, you long more and more to leave this world of sin,
and sorrow and shame. And for the few that truly walk with Christ, their sorrow over their own personal sin and the sins of others begins to increase. They begin to loathe more and more the corruption of the flesh and all that that implies. They hate the wickedness of this world. After a while, you start longing for rest, don't you? You begin to really long for something different. Long to see Christ glorified. Long to see sin and Satan and death forever vanquished. We identify more and more with what Habakkuk said in chapter 2 and verse 14, longing for that day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We begin to echo the sentiments of Paul. You remember in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4 and following, he spoke to Timothy about his impending death, and he was lamenting about those who, quote, will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Then he says this, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Loved, literally, his shining forth. The shining forth of his glorious return. And dear friends, in those words, we have a great example of verse 23 of Romans 8, of what it means to groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The term groan in the original language literally means to sigh, a nonverbal, noisy yearning. It's to exhale in frustration, if that makes sense. But also in this text, to exhale with an eager longing for the end of the state of weakness and sorrow. Now, let's remember the context here. Paul has been explaining the marvelous benefits of justification, what it means for God to declare the sinner righteous based upon the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of chapter 8 is the assurance of salvation. And that assurance is based on the assertion that he makes at the beginning of the chapter that there is now no condemnation on those who are in Christ Jesus. And as you read it all in context, it's as if he is saying, yes, don't be discouraged by your sin and the suffering that you must endure in this period between your justification and your glorification, because verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he goes on to explain how and why things got this bad and how and why things will get so much better for those who are justified. And in the context of all of this, we understand what I would call the Christian's lamentation. How we groan inwardly in this life in certain hope that someday things will be radically different. Now, Paul explains this by expressing two doctrines primarily. We looked at the first one last week, and that is the creation slavery to corruption. Now let me remind you of this again this morning before we look at the second component of all of this with respect to the believer. In verses 19 through 22, we are reminded that the biblical doctrine of salvation is inextricably linked to a literal interpretation of biblical history pertaining to the creation account as recorded in Genesis. Very important concept for you to keep in mind. Paul has already made this connection in chapter 5. Remember there he revealed how by one man, namely Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In verse 14, at the end, he says that Adam was a type of Christ. In other words, God intended for Adam to correspond or resemble Christ. Adam was the type, Christ the antitype. Even as Adam's sin was imputed to all men because he is our representative, and all of that resulted in death, so too Christ's righteousness is imputed to all men who believe in him, because he represents all believers in righteousness. And of course, that results in life. Now, here again in chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, we see the importance of a literal interpretation of the historical account of creation and of man's fall and the curse upon creation and so forth. So we must understand that what happens to man will also happen to creation in some measure. Indeed, one day creation will enjoy a new birth, a regeneration, and this corresponds to man's spiritual new birth and the ultimate enjoyment of a new heaven and a new earth that we will experience. So, creation is tied to man. When man fell, it fell. And here in this text, Paul personifies God's animate and non-rational inanimate creation as being in distress because of the curse that God placed upon man and upon creation. He subjected it to futility. In other words, it's no longer able to reach its goal, which is ultimately to bring glory to God. And therefore, he depicts this part of creation as earnestly expecting a particular event to occur, an event that will radically change its current state. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, the apocalypsis, the uncovering, the unveiling of that glorious day when the curse will be removed, when Christ returns in his glory with his saints, when he renovates this earth, when he returns it again to Edenic splendor. So, having explained the creation's slavery to corruption and its anxious and eager longing to be set free from all of this, he then sets forth another important doctrine. Secondly, the Christian's perseverance in hope in verses 23 and 25. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Notice what he says, verse 23. And not only this, in other words, all that we've been talking about here, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, like the natural creation, here we see that every believer is fully aware of the corruption of sin in his life, as well as the staggering manifestations of sin in the world around us, the world in which we live. And I might add that if you're not aware of sin in your life and how sin manifests itself in your life, you're either unsaved or you have so grieved the Spirit of God by your self-righteous pride and self-centered living that you've really lost your sense of discernment. But will you also notice a very encouraging description of believers that Paul gives in verse 23? He says, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. It could be translated, the first fruits which is the Spirit. This is a marvelous concept. The metaphorical imagery here of the first fruits really depicts the first stage of something else that is certain to come. And in this context, it's a foretaste of the blessing of God in his work of redemption that will be brought to its intended climax. And of course, this is in keeping with Paul's theme of the assurance of salvation that we see all through Romans 8. Now, first fruit has basically the same meaning as the term pledge that is used in other passages in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 21, we read, "He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God." Then he goes on to say, "Who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge," literally as a deposit, which guarantees that the full amount is going to be paid. That's the idea of the term. Now, this speaks both of Christ's unending, mediatorial, intercessory work as our great high priest who steadfastly secures our inheritance, but it also speaks of the indwelling Spirit of God who is our pledge, our indwelling guarantee, if you will. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he says that he gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. He says in Ephesians 1, the end of verse 13, "You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The term seal speaks of a stamp of ownership. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the stamp that we are the possession of God. And beloved, this is the hope that we have in the Spirit. This is the first installment of our salvation that we groan over. Notice in verse 23, "waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, as God's inherited children, we know biblically that we are eagerly awaiting the full measure of our inheritance, the full accomplishment of our redemption. We are anxiously awaiting the perfect freedom of a sinless body, a sinless universe, again, of which the indwelling Spirit is our first fruit, the blessed foretaste of glory, the guarantee of God's promise. Now, he speaks here of the redemption of our body. As we look at Scripture, we learn that our souls, our inner being, has already been perfectly outfitted for heaven. It's an amazing thought. We're fully redeemed. We've been made new creatures in Christ, right? The old things have passed away, the new things have come. 2 Peter 1:4, we've become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. But not so our body. That's another issue altogether. You see, our souls remain incarcerated in this shell of unredeemed humanness. Earlier, Paul explained in Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, that if we, referring to believers, have become united with him, referring to Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So you might think of it this way. We are holy seeds in an unholy shell waiting to be freed. Now back to Romans 8, as we close this morning. Notice verse 24, Paul says, "For in hope we have been saved." Now again, keep in mind, this is the hope of absolute certainty, of unwavering certainty. This is the hope that was described earlier in Hebrews 6. The hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. This is also the, quote, helmet, the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. This is the eager hope that we have. We're waiting for that which is certain to be accomplished. Then he goes on to explain in verse 24, "But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees?" Obviously, he's saying if we could see and experience our glorification right now, hoping for it would be absurd. So obviously, we're hoping for that which is going to come. And what is the basis? What is the surety of that hope? Well, it's the promises of God. All these things that Paul has declared over and over in so many ways. Promises that are even more certain than the things that we can see, than the things that we can experience. Remembering that salvation is a work of God from start to finish. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, a term that literally means unwavering endurance, without losing confidence, if we hope for what we do not see with this confident and continual patience, he says, we wait eagerly for it. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Titus 2, verse 13. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Oh, dear child of God, keep groaning with all your pain, with all your sorrow, with all your frustration, your persecution. Keep sighing in frustration and anticipation, knowing that someday you're going to be liberated from all of your sin and your physical infirmities, and you're going to see Christ, the lover of your souls, face to face. So with perseverance, wait eagerly for it. And do, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for what? The hope that is in you.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons and search for the title, The Christian's Lamentation, Part 2. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.